you're open to questions.
I'm very happy. I'm not too sure about the answers, but I'm very happy to consider the questions.
I noticed that occur did not include thoughts.
Sorry, you notice that Paul Ricoeur, in his list of what's interpreted, didn't include thoughts.
Can we have the question again?
Yeah, I've just said the question again, which is that Paul Ricoeur didn't put thoughts into his list of things that we were interpreting. I think because he was, well, the thoughts occur about the symbol bits. I mean, we could look at that list again, go back to that. Yeah, here we are.
Signs, symbols, and texts.
Yeah, because I think we're thinking about the signs, the symbols, and the texts. I think that's probably what he meant, but I find Ricoeur very difficult to read.
Because most of the term self-understanding includes thoughts.
Yeah, I accept that. Any other questions? Lady behind. Yes, please.
Adam, thank you very much, Joanna, for sitting in. I'm just trying to get this. I'm trying to answer the question from the angle of the machine. Why do you think it is possible or not possible for a machine with sufficient learning to acquire characteristics that present humanness, so sentience, consciousness, self-awareness? So, for example, the science fiction movie Ex Machina presents a fictional story in which a machine can, almost effectively pass the Turing test. And I know you've spoken about top-down causation and so on and so forth, but from the angle of the machine, with sufficient learning and data, why can't or might it be able to do that?
Well, I think I'd give the similar reply that I gave, that Peter Hobson gave, which is because the machine doesn't have a social life, it doesn't have an emotional life, and so it doesn't know how to relate, and it doesn't know how to feel. Now, you could argue that you might make some machines which could do those sort of things. Maybe it'll become closer and closer. But I think there's something different about humans. Mind you, I think animals have an emotional life also. And I think we have evolved from that. But I think that we are more complicated than just simply a series of algorithms. And it's the humanness of who I am that I think is not quite captured by that sort of mechanistic approach. Mind you, I think the question you're asking is similar to the question Descartes asked, the I think, therefore I am. At the time, Descartes was trying to work out how can we have thought and decisions if we are mechanistic people. And if you go back a century, Donald Mackay was asking the same question, which is how can a purely deterministic system give rise to the freedom of the will and the freedom of thought and the freedom to feel and all that qualia stuff. And I think that it's very hard to find those answers just purely mechanistically. Now, I'm not invoking the soul at this point. I'm just saying it seems to be more complicated than just simply developing a machine. It's a semi-satisfactory answer. I think you'll have to work with that. And you'll probably come back in 5 years and say, that idiot in University of New South Wales, I've got a much better answer now, in which case publish it in the Iscast online journal. I'd be very happy to see the publication. And I mean that. I would really love you young people to really grapple with these issues and come up with better answers than what we have.
Look, I'm a bit of a newcomer to all this medical stuff. I'm actually working with information systems.
Wow, right.
What's your definition of the mind?
Right, okay. Let me try. I think I'm talking about the higher centres, the higher bits, talking about the emotion and the will and the reasoning and that sort of stuff. If you want to talk about it from Aristotle's point of view, he talks about the psyche, which of course is where we get the term psychiatry from. Psychology is the study of the soul rather than the study of the mind. Now, as far as Aristotle's concerned, the thing that made the human soul was its rationality. He felt that animals had emotions, and the essence of a person is not just their reasoning but their emotions as well. To get an idea of the difference between mind and soul, think of the idea you've got a soulless mind or a mindless soul, and you get some sort of feel as to what the difference might be. That is, you can have a soulless mind, that is a person who's all thinking but doesn't seem to be completely human. Or you've got a mindless soul, which is a person who's all feeling and all that sort of stuff, but's got no rationality. So the human is much more than just the mind, whatever that may be, although that again is a fairly fluid term. But I think I've given you a feeling as to what we might be talking about when we're talking about the essence of a person. If I go back to this particular... Emotions, thoughts, drives, decisions, intentionality, and qualia and a sense of self is how I would define how I see myself, if you like. But if I want to push it a bit further, I'd say I'm in the process of developing along those lines. It's not just something that I have, but I'm in the process of improving that through my reinterpreting of my narrative, my story. I see my story differently now from the way I did, say, 5 years ago or something like that. So you're actually asking a very deep question, is what is the essence of a human being? Can I push it a bit further? I think if you're going to ask how people see themselves in our society, we see ourselves with the two R's, our roles and our relationships. And the sort of people that I see in my clinic are those who've lost their jobs, they've lost their role, and they've had a breakup of their marriage and sometimes both together. So they lost both their roles and their relationships, and they're completely lost, and they need to get their bearings again to find out who they really are and what their major choices are and where they want to be. And the best predictor of a good outcome is if they then start to develop healthy relationships.
Thank you again for your talk and for the courage you had sitting out to talk about this topic. A comment, if I may, and then a question. Keith Ward talks about the emergence of intelligence and the importance of that. And his comment about computers versus flesh is to say, if one day someone manages to get a computer that does that, all they've done is create a brain, a mind, which is that doesn't detract at all from the mind that emerged from flesh. It doesn't have to be quite such a conflict. It's just recognising that the emergence of a mind, however it emerges, is a miracle in itself. The question, though, is, and building on your ideas of the importance of relationships, and Goleman said the same thing in social intelligence and so on, are you willing to go to the next step and say that our, can I put it in theological terms, our sanctification depends on our relationships we've got, that those transformations are perhaps the fruits of the spirit have a neurophysiological expression in some way?
I would thoroughly agree with that. And I see my lecture here as being complementary, both with an I and with an E, to the one Brian Rosen's going to give later this year on personal identity. Now, Brian and I are in dialogue at the moment about that. He sees himself as being known by God, as being the thing that gives him his lodestone, if you like. And that was very important for him when he lost his first wife. But the interesting thing was, he sort of says, this idea of being known by God. So I said to him, yeah, but how was that idea mediated to you? It was mediated to you by good friends who reminded you of that fact. And so that, yes, you are known by God, but sometimes it takes each other to remind each other of that fact for each other. So we are living in community, and it's as we live in community and learn to relate in community that we start to develop the gifts of the Spirit. Do you ever wonder when you're running a church or something like that, why you have such difficult people to stop you from doing the program that you want to do? And why is it that when you feel that you're just starting to get somewhere, some fool of a person comes and makes it difficult? Is it because God is more concerned about the way we learn to develop the virtues of his own son within ourselves rather than that we're successful in a program? I throw that out as a way of... Yeah, I think the development of virtues is a very important part of what's happening.
That idea links to the idea of the dangerous world theology. That we live in a dangerous world deliberately.
Yeah.
So that we'll be aware of
it. Yeah. I think that's right.
I may have missed it, but do you consider in your thinking Koenig of Duke University in America? Do you know Koenig?
Harold Koenig, a big thick book on if you are a good committed Christian, you'll live longer. It's what I call a call to radical discipleship, typical out of the American sort of scene. I'm not as unsympathetic to Koenig as what you've described, what my response might have made. But one of the problems, I think, is that we are living in a situation where one of our apologetics is... Sorry, I'm taking the adversarial position. I don't particularly... What are you wanting to say about a Koenig?
He connects faith and the brain.
Well, I think insofar as we're relating, we learn to relate not only that which is seen, but also that which is unseen. And we encounter the Word of God initially mediated through the community of believers, and then through meeting Christ, who is the Word of God, and then through the Word of God found in Scripture. So that I think in that way we learn that, you know, we learn from responding to that Word to develop our faith, which is a neurophysiological thing. Okay.
Yeah, which I has a physical
outcome. Yeah, yeah.
That's what he...
Yeah, yeah. I would accept that. Yes, indeed.
Yes.
Yeah. The thing that I find difficult about the Koenig movement and other people like that, and it's particularly... I'm with the International Christian Medical and Dental Association. That's one of my other hats. The idea that if you're a believer, you'll live longer. Because, you know, people who have faith tend to not have the same... amount of disease that other people do, which I find an incredible call to radical discipleship, don't you think? I mean, 2-3 generations ago, people would be called to West Africa knowing that they would die there and bring their coffins out to West Africa in order to do so. They were prepared to live a short, effective life for Christ rather than wanting to live longer. And I think one of the problems with a lot of the Koenig stuff is that it panders to the idea, look, if you get these risk factors right, you'll live longer, you know, lower your cholesterol, treat your blood pressure, get your diet right, live an abstemious life and all that sort of stuff. I mean, one of the things I think we've got to recognise is that all we're doing is we're swapping the way we die.
Do you think perhaps it could be more effective, though, as well, in the life that we do live?
Yeah, you could be. I mean, living healthily, I think, is a good idea. I'm not denying that. No, I would accept that. But I just think that the overall premises in which it's framed is very much in the modern American public health premises, which I just want to question a little bit, if I may. Provocatively, and I may change my mind tomorrow, but I do like to stir things up a little bit, if you will indulge me.
I'm a relatively recent grandparent, and I'm constantly amazed at the development of my grandchildren. And I want, one of my life's mysteries is, how does consciousness appear? How does my granddaughter know who I am, know that this is the appropriate thing to say at this particular point in time? When to start bossing granddad round, things like that.
She's round your little finger, isn't she? How old is she?
Well, she's now 3.
3. Well, David Attenborough said the most fascinating animal on earth is Homo sapiens at the age of 3.5.
Oh, okay.
Because, you know, and what you're seeing there, and we grandparents have got a bit more time than we had when we were parents, hopefully. But it is in an environment of play they learn the you-ness of you and the meanness of me and how to fiddle the rules so as to their advantage. And also they learn boundaries. If you're consistent with those boundaries, they learn to do the right thing, not because they're neurotically afraid that granddad today might be like an Eastern potentate and be unpredictable, but because dad is consistent, granddad is consistent. So within a consistent environment, they learn to relate in a healthy way. In an inconsistent environment, they then become afraid. So I think, you know, yeah, it's an exciting... How it happens, I don't know, but it's very exciting. And I think that what we've got to do as scientists is to recognise these are the observations, now let's try and explain them. And if we can't explain them, that doesn't mean to say the observations are not valid. Those observations still hold.
Thanks, Alan. Good talk. My question is the brain a spectrum or is it binary? Do animals have a threshold where they have minds, or is it just one and zero?
How do you get access? This is the question I asked at the butterfly sanctuary. How do you get access to the internal world of the butterfly? We can't. We can infer it, and of course a lot of animal psychology is to try and infer what their internal world might be. One of the last books that Charles Darwin wrote was The Expression of Emotions in Man and Animal, and he related the emotionality of animals, particularly dogs, to human emotions also. So he recognised that dogs seem to have an emotional life. Now, we infer that, but I think any pet owner would always claim that there are emotions in the dog, and you can tell when the dog is sad and when the dog is happy and that sort of stuff. And that's what makes the dogginess of dogs so good. But what is the doggy's qualia? We don't have any access to that at all. Now, I don't think it's binary. I think there are spectrums. But I think that people try to say, well, because it's a spectrum, humans are nothing but animals. I think the qualitative difference between a human animal as compared to a chimpanzee is their incredible ability to manipulate symbols, to interpret, to use language, and that then, you know, they develop in a completely different way as the grandparent has just witnessed to. And I think that's what makes a difference. The boundary may be blurred, but I often think that in classifications we say, look, we cannot tell what the boundary is, but that doesn't mean to say there is no difference. And the example I would use is of the rainbow. I can tell the difference between red and yellow. But don't ask me where yellow finishes and orange starts, and don't ask me where orange finishes and red starts. But nevertheless, there's a difference between yellow and red. I think classifications very often, just because we can't tell the boundary, doesn't mean to say there's no difference.
Do we have another question?
Have I exhausted you?
Sorry. Have you got any comments on the thoughts of the heart?
Sir, thoughts of the heart. Yes, I had lots of comments about the thoughts of the heart. I think it's incredibly amazing. I think that's something that's often overlooked in the thinking of the sources of self and those sort of things, that people do not go back to the Psalms to indicate that the internal world that people had was in there in the Old Testament long before we thought of it. O Lord, you have searched me, you know me. You know me when I sit down, you know me when I rise. You have beset myself from behind and before. You laid your hand on me. You know my inmost being. Now, what is the heart? The heart is not just the pump that circulates blood. It is the centre of our decision and will-making. It is not just the centre of the emotions in biblical physiology. The centre of the emotions was in the guts. That's where you felt. That's splunkne. That's in the gut. You feel you decide in your heart. But you think with your heart also. They had no idea of what the brain is. The brain is a recent invention. It's in about the 16th century. And so if you want to have a biblical worldview, then you think with your heart. And then you also decide right and wrong by your kidney. The left kidney does one thing, thinks wrong thoughts, and the right kidney thinks right thoughts, which creates major problems for transplant surgeons, doesn't it? No, we don't quite think like that. But yet when we say heart and mind, meaning heart and kidney, we are saying something rich, particularly when we say, well, I want to give God all I can for my kidney, because the kidney was invariably enshrouded in fat. And the cream of all my heart, John Donne says, I will give thee. In other words, I will give you the richness of all that I am. There is an internal world, and I think that sometimes the biblical people might not have quite localised the sort of thoughts that we have in the right place, but they certainly acknowledge an internal world which is rich and informed by God and informed by the Spirit of God, which speaks into a person's heart and directs their steps. So, yeah, it's just a witness to the internal world that we have, which I think is extremely rich and extremely helpful. So thank you for the question very much.
Joel, I think you were going to ask a question.
A neurosurgeon in Mississippi years ago said in our hearing that our knowledge of the brain is like an island in the Pacific Ocean. Would that still be the case?
Oh, very much so. It is the big scientific frontier. The big scientific frontier is not out there in the space, but it's in here in ourselves, or in both. And, you know, there's a lot more to explore. And it's very exciting. But I think we can explore it with great joy and great enthusiasm. And I don't think that we as Christians need to be afraid of that. And I think that what I've hoped I've shown is that, there can be resonances in the way in which we understand ourselves and then in the way in which the Bible describes it as well.
Sorry, just to take your favour about the soul.
Yep.
And going back to the question about different levels of complexities in brains, yep. It's when a brain has, when there's sufficient complexity for a mind to be aware of God, that we see the emergence of soul.
Aristotle would see the soul as being the essence of a person. I mean, he's got a different view from what Plato had. Plato saw the soul as being the real essence that is in the metaphysical world of the real, of which we are shadows. And I think the idea that the soul is a sort of a separate ethereal metaphysical idea is not on. I think it's much more embodied and much more tightly related into the body. And let me remind you that the biblical doctrine is not of the immortality of the soul, but of the resurrection of the body. But not only that, but that when we go to heaven, it's not that we go to heaven, but that heaven is going to come down to earth, and that there will be a new heaven and a new earth created by God here, where God will dwell with his people. But it will be a much more tactile, physical thing than what we might think. Now, I don't have a full feeling on that. I mean, if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, you know, you've got to go from a soma psychikon, which is the soulish body, to a soma pneumaticon, which is the spiritual body. And what's the difference between them? Well, they're as different as seed from flower. Well, that's very helpful, Paul. Thank you very much. I mean, you know, but I mean, he was feeling after ideas. He was only seeing very dimly. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has it entered the heart of man what God has prepared for us who serve him. And the prospect, I think, is exciting, particularly as my body is starting to fail and I'm becoming increasingly embodied, and I see some other people here who are even more embodied than I am, that one of these days you'll be liberated. Which asks the very big question is, what sort of a person will I be in the new heaven and the new earth? Will I be my 65-year-old or a 55-year-old or a 25-year-old? And those are speculations and we have no idea, except it's going to be glorious.
Thank you, Alan. Will you please thank Alan?